Good morning, everyone. We're in Revelation chapter 12 this morning. It's good to have our sister Phyllis here this morning. So lesson 16, if you have the notes in the folder, lesson 16. You know, we're a few ahead because we had a few introductory lessons, and then sometimes the chapters don't really break down as smoothly as we would like them to. So we are in lesson 16 or chapter 12, if you prefer, in Revelation. And lots of good stuff here. So this morning, talking about chapter 12 of Revelation, what symbol, what image, what text from Revelation has really stood out to you the most? Maybe something that's always stood out to you, or maybe something that's most recently stood out to you. It could be anything from the first 11 chapters, or you could even throw in chapter 12 if you want to, since we're going over that today. What has stood out the most? What's been the most memorable for you, Andrew? Yeah, that's very intense. What else? John Reeb.
In the first chapter where it talks about Jesus, the eyes of fire, then a sword from his mouth, his garment whiter than sunlight.
Yeah. I like the contrast too with Jesus' exaltation. Then you have kind of a helpless baby image in chapter 12, and the baby gets exalted. Yeah, it's really neat, that imagery of Jesus. What else? These are some of the earlier ones. Has there been anything recently that's really just kind of blown your mind? Yeah, indeed. Andrew. Yeah, that's kind of an interesting one. That was back in 7-8, right around that area. All right, so we're going through Revelation. Revelation can be pretty intense from time to time. I will tell you this, the midsection of Revelation, I think, is the most intense. When you get to, 10 through about 15, you're just kind of like, whoa, and that's why we spent so much time on the earlier chapters, thinking about chapters 1 through 9 and kind of getting used to this imagery. Again, a lot of these images we're used to, we just don't think we're used to them. If I was to say the sky is falling, what do I mean by that? Disaster's coming. Chicken Little. Disaster's coming. The world is falling apart as I know it, my understanding of things is completely flip-flopped or something of that nature. If I was to sing the song, "Ain't No Sunshine When She's Gone." So the love of my life goes away and the sun just gone. No, I mean, we get that. We're used to that image. And the Bible really uses a lot of the same imagery that we're used to. We just don't think we're used to it. So when we're going through Revelation, try not to sort of be overwhelmed. Try to think about how that imagery gets incorporated in your life, because I can almost guarantee 9 times out of 10 in Revelation, this imagery we use and we understand pretty simply. It's just that, you know, we hear that Revelation is so difficult and we parrot that phrase and we say, yeah, you know, Revelation is so difficult. But then you look at Revelation and all this imagery has really been used before. I think there are elements of Revelation that are difficult, don't misunderstand me, but certainly a lot of Revelation is easier than we make it out to be. It is more straightforward than we make it out to be. Towards the end of chapter 11, we had the seventh trumpet blown. Of course, we start out with Revelation with an image of seven churches. Then we have in chapter 7 an interlude. We've got seven seals and then seven trumpets. And then what's the next series of seven that we're going to see? Seven bowls of wrath, or if you have a really old translation, it'll say vials of wrath, but bowls of wrath tends to be the newer translation. Seven bowls of wrath, and of course, with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that is what's going to turn us into the seven bowls of wrath. But we have an interlude, and we've seen an interlude before, didn't we? When we ended the seals, there was an interlude, and when we get towards the end of these trumpets, there is an interlude. Chapter 12 really is an interlude before we get to the bowls of wrath. The bowls of wrath will come in the next several chapters. Any thoughts or questions so far as just kind of bringing us up to speed on Revelation? All right. In Revelation, you see a lot of patterns. And one of the patterns that you'll see, we'll call this the recapitulation pattern. Recapitulation means it just kind of comes up over and over again, but it gives you more details each time. So this is a quote from Robert Harkrider in the Truth Commentaries. It is important at this point that the reader understand the overall structure of the book of Revelation. It is written in a recapitulation pattern. In order to understand the Revelation, one should read it without linking each chapter in a chronological order. We struggle with that, don't we? We read in a chronological order. Don't do that with Revelation. Instead, it should be read with the understanding that the pageantry recapitulates earlier visions, thereby deepening one's insight. The remaining visions will show that behind the scenes, the struggle actually originates in heaven. The battle is between God and Satan, righteousness versus evil. We talk about one of the cultural components that we're dealing with in Revelation is the Roman persecution of Christians. But it's not just Rome versus Christians. Who is it really? Good and evil. God versus Satan. And again, we're sort of used to that. I mean, good versus evil. That's how Marvel makes the big bucks, right? Good versus evil. Of course, here, though, you don't really have a whole lot of sympathy, none at all, really, for Satan and the forces of evil. So you will see this pattern coming up over and over again. And the pattern comes with more details, different details. We use the illustration at the beginning of our class about camera angles. You have multiple cameras kind of looking at the same basic image. God's people are victorious because Jesus is victorious. Satan's forces are not victorious because they're not Christ's forces. And so you've got good versus evil. Good always wins over evil. And essentially you've got a lot of different images in Revelation that use big, grand language to describe God wins. That's been our comeback to. That's been our touchstone throughout this class. God wins. And Revelation, specifically here, like in chapter 12, we've got the struggle of Christians from a cosmic perspective. It's big language. It's grand language. It's huge language. And so I got this picture here. This is a famous picture from Raphael. Raphael from the 1500s. This is who spearing who? You read Revelation 12. Who is it? Michael? Who's the ugly guy on the bottom? Revelation 12. Who does Michael defeat? Satan. Of course, there have been a variety of these. I have one later on. It's a similar sort of an image painted by somebody different, but following the same motifs. Broadly speaking, the first half of Revelation is about the judgments of God against the enemy. That's why you've got these seals being opened up. That's why you've got these trumpets being blown. You've got judgments against the enemy. You've got language like from the plagues on Egypt. You've got language from Elijah's ministry with the 3.5 years of famine. You've got all this prophetic sort of language about the judgments of God against the enemy. The second half of the book is more detail-oriented. starts looking at the evil nature of the enemy. Why is Rome being used by Satan? How is Rome being used by Satan? And of course, it's not just Rome, as we talked about in the first few chapters of Revelation. You've got people like Jezebel, and you have people like Balaam. You have people like the Nicolaitans. So it's more than just Rome. So chapter 12, setting the persecutions of Christians in Asia Minor, which is modern day what? Turkey. Modern day Turkey. So that gives us an understanding of what part of the world we're dealing with. Cosmic perspective. This interlude between the trumpets and the bowls serves to introduce the characters and the underlying reason for the conflict. We wish we knew more about Satan. We wish we knew more about the demons. You know, the art of war is to know your enemy. And so we would like to know those things, not just out of curiosity, although curiosity may be a motivating influence there. We want to know who we're fighting. Does the Bible give us everything we need to know about Satan? Everything we need to know about Satan? Does it give us everything we want to know about Satan? It does not. It does not. But we are aware of tons and tons of combat tales, war stories involving dragons and serpents in the ancient world. We found all kinds of these. It's ubiquitous. It's all over. It's from every culture that you could think of. Bruce Metzger, in his little book on Revelation, striking parallels have been found in Babylonian, Persian, Egyptian, and Greek mythology and astrological lore. Why would that be? Well, you look back at Genesis chapter 3, and who tempted Eve? Satan as a snake, as a serpent, as a dragon. And so you've got the first two people in the Garden of Eden with a dragon fighting this war. You've got a promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that the seed of woman would do what to the serpent? Crush his head. And the serpent would do what to the seed of woman? Bruise his heel. So a little bruise versus a smashed head. And that's exactly what we see with Jesus. But it goes all the way back to the beginning of time. It's kind of like where you see a lot of different cultures have a flood story. Why do you think that is? Because there was a flood. So we have a dragon story, serpent story. Same basic principle. It goes back to the beginning there. So Revelation 12, we'll talk a little bit about this when we think about some of the backgrounds. But Revelation 12 is intended to mock some of the pagan myths and stories that were circulated, and to reveal the spiritual realities occurring behind the scenes. And so a couple passages in the New Testament that talk a little bit about this that will set the tone for our discussion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, talks about Satan. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then over in Ephesians chapter 6, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, and verse 12, for our struggle, or our warfare, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, we're not just dealing with hard things in the physical realm. We're dealing with war. I have fought the good fight. Paul's not just talking about successfully getting to Rome. He's not just talking about climbing through the mountains in Turkey. He is talking about the spiritual warfare that his body and his spirit have been entangled in. That's all of us. It's easy to think that it's just physical, but it's not. Let's talk a little bit about the biblical background already. I mentioned Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity, division, strife between you, the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Of course, Satan is the serpent. He's the one that's going to be crushed, and he is going to bruise just the heel of Jesus. You might think about that in the context of the crucifixion. Satan got an opportunity to hurt God, but it wasn't to his advantage, was it? It was not. A couple of other places. Isaiah is a really good background book for the book of Revelation. Now, if you really had the time to commit to studying some of the Old Testament for the background of Revelation. Isaiah is going to be one of those places you want to spend time in. But from Isaiah chapter 51, can somebody read that for us? Probably getting a little tired of hearing my voice. Can somebody read that for us? I'm going to call somebody. Andrew.
Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places, her wilderness, he will make like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generation of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. And everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away.
All right, thank you. So certainly through the promise of Abraham, we have the crushing of the serpent's head. In this chapter in Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, where does she flee to, this woman? The wilderness. She flees to the wilderness for protection. She goes to the wilderness, and the dragon, what comes out of the dragon's mouth? A water, a torrent of water to try and attack her. This passage talks about God making a pathway in the waters of the great deep. She is delivered from those things. The earth swallows it up in Revelation 12. Who pierces the dragon? Well, God pierces the dragon, ultimately. And so we see that same backing here in this passage. So lots of background. A few more here in Isaiah 66 later on. Isaiah 66 verses 7 through 13. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one from his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law at the fullness of times to deliver us. John chapter 3. Now the great thing about the scriptures is sometimes an image that you don't expect is what God uses. So Jesus in John chapter 3 verses 15 through 16 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So in order to destroy the serpent, Jesus gets lifted up like the serpent. And so sometimes you have these very interesting and fluid usages of symbolism. That happens too with the idea of crucifixion in the scriptures too, being hanged on a tree. You have some very naughty individuals who are hanged in a tree, and then you have Jesus who is hanged on a tree. Serpent, very clearly Satan, the deceptive and mighty prince to the power of the air. There's really no doubt about who the serpent is. There's no doubt about really who the baby is. The mother, that's kind of a fluid image, so we'll talk a little bit about that. But this is the biblical background for this. Makes sense? It's not new to Revelation 12. Been around for thousands of years by that point. John Reed.
If Satan, you know, had seen God interacting with him and knows about the pit and hell, why would he do that? So, but God knows our final decision. He knows Satan's final decision about life. And I guess maybe that God knows that Satan is never going to repent, or Jesus wouldn't have said so many things about him. Just like he knows and destroys wicked people in Scripture, like he overwhelmed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. You know, he evidently knew what decisions they would make in life, and there was no hope for most all or all of them. So I don't think there's any hope for safety.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, that's one of those areas that we want to know more about. We know that angels did sin. 2 Peter 2, Jude 6 talks about that. The context that they use there is they didn't keep their proper domain. But what does that mean? You know, there's all kinds of questions about that. But we know that they had a law. They some of them at least violated that law. And it would make sense that they would have an opportunity to repent. We kind of maybe project that because we have the opportunity to repent. But that's not necessarily the case with the angels, although maybe it is. We just don't know, you know. But Satan certainly has no intention to repent, right? Just as John said, he has no intention to repent. Any other thoughts? All right, so that's some of the biblical background. But as we've said so far in our study of Revelation, there's really two keys to understanding the imagery in Revelation. One is the Old Testament. And we might say some of the New Testament. Some of the New Testament imagery gets used in Revelation. But what's the other key to unlocking the language of Revelation?
Culture.
So let's talk a little bit about the culture that serves as the background for what we're seeing here. Does anybody know what this is a picture of? And by the way, this is a very hard one to find with clothes on it. St. George and the Dragon. St. George and the Dragon. So we are going to use this to illustrate something that goes further back than St. George and the Dragon. Greco-Roman. What would be very similar to St. George and the Dragon? All the different symbols in St. George and the Dragon. Steve, you're the one that answered it. So Greco-Roman culture. Who defeats a serpent with a bow and arrow in Greco-Roman culture? Apollo. Apollo. So let's talk about, did you know that or did you just guess from the slide? Okay. All right. Just checking, because I did have that up. All right, let's talk about Apollo. So there's this myth in Greek and Roman culture, because remember the Romans, who did they steal all their myths from? The Greeks. According to this myth, Leto was pregnant with Apollo by Zeus, because we all know about Zeus. Zeus was a philanderer. So, out of jealousy, Zeus's wife, Hera, she sends Pytho, which is where we get our English word, Python from, the serpent to attack Leto. Leto's child was destined to kill the serpent. Zeus sends winds and carries Leto to the island of Delos. And Poseidon hides the island under the water. Apollo slays the serpent, or Python, at Delphi, and Delphi becomes the home of Apollo's oracle. So a lot of this sounds familiar, right? Because of Revelation 12. Let's talk a little bit more about this, though. Apollo was god of prophecy. He was associated with a liar. So in a book like Revelation, you want to go back to something that has prophetic roots with the culture. Apollo is associated with the sun. That's where he gets his little nickname Phoebus from. He's associated with the sun. And how is the woman shrouded? With the sun. The Roman emperors, as we've talked about before, they would often depict themselves as or alongside Apollo. So let me give you a few illustrations of that that we've looked at so far, but it's been a little while. Here is Caesar Augustus with Apollo on his armor. He's riding, of course, a griffin at Prima Porta. This is Nero. So later on, Nero has Apollo at Morgine. That would be south of Pompeii. This is a tile mosaic, if I remember correctly. And then here are some of the coins that were circulating just prior to Revelation being written. You have Nero on one side, you have Apollo on the other side. Let's talk about serpents. This was kind of hard to find. Where is this altar to Zeus, or where was it? Let me ask it that way. Where was the altar to Zeus that you see on the screen in front of you? Pergamum. Pergamum is one of the seven churches. Look at some of these depictions. You see this right here? Serpent's tail. Serpents. All over on the carvings of this, you have the gods or the deities. You have the spiritual beings versus the giants versus the titans. and they're defeating them. And how is the enemy always depicted? Serpentine. And usually with these, you have Apollo leading the forces. So you think maybe there's a little bit of a cultural component to Revelation chapter 12? Probably. All right. Since I love music so much, once, twice, three times, a loser. That is how we're going to describe Satan. Once, twice, three times, a loser. And maybe that song will be stuck in your head today. But he's obviously diabolical. I mean, the way that he's described. He's described very powerfully. Let's read verses 1 through 6. We'll get that description in front of us. 1 through 6. Who's going to read Revelation 12, 1 through 6? Tom, go ahead. All right, thank you, Tom. So, regarding this dragon, described very powerfully, you've got 10 horns, and of course, we know this was a horn symbolized in the scriptures over and over and over and over again. Power, authority, particularly royal authority, we see that idea. That comes up all over the place as far as an image in the scriptures. We had talked about Ephesians chapter 6. Authorities, rulers, powers in the heavenly places, or we might say in the spirit realm. Colossians 1 and verse 13 talks about the domain of darkness. Jude chapter 6 talks a little bit about, even though there is a domain of darkness, what is reserved for these individuals. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And again, we want to know more about this, but we don't get a whole lot of information. They have, or this dragon has, not just 10 horns, but also 7 heads, and upon 7 heads there are 7 diadems. 7 diadems. Talk a little bit about the difference between diadem and a Stephanos here in a minute. But he is wearing 7 diadems. Diadems would be, who would wear a diadem?
Royalty.
So you think about royalty, think about powers. Of course, lots of passages talk about the kingly power of Satan. Satan in John chapter 12 and verse 31 talks about his authority being, him being cast down or taken down basically by Jesus in Jesus' assault upon Satan. Lots of other passages talk about that, 2 Corinthians 4, Ephesians chapter 4. But we also know that he's equipped to persecute the saints, particularly during the reign of the Fourth Empire. And according to the book of Daniel, who is the Fourth Empire? Rome. Is it the United States of America? No. Is it the British Empire? No. Is it the Spanish Empire? No. Is it the Ottoman Empire? All of these have been used as stand-ins for the Fourth Empire, but the scriptures very clearly talk about, and history attests to the fact that after the Greeks, who takes over? Rome. Rome. And Satan, being once, twice, three times a loser, he loses to a pregnant woman. He loses to a baby. And he loses to an angelic messenger, which is a very fancy way of saying God's errand boy, Michael. God doesn't even show up. He doesn't even show up. A pregnant woman, a baby, an errand boy? Now, Satan may wear diadems. He may try to look more important than he is, but in comparison to God's power, does Satan measure up? Absolutely not. So we're not talking about yin-yang. We're not talking about the balance of good and evil. We're talking about how good always dominates evil. God doesn't even have to show up to the fight. You ever notice that in Revelation? It's always the angels that are whipping on Satan. It's always babies that are whipping on him. It's always pregnant women that are whipping on him. He's always being destroyed. God doesn't even have to show up. Not a single time in scriptures is Satan ever described as wearing a stephanus. A stephanus would be... Stephen Clark, you remember what a stephanos means? What's a stephanos? It's a crown. What kind of crown? Victory. That's the difference. A diadema is a royal crown. A stephanos is a victor's crown. Why might Satan never be depicted as having a victor's crown? Because he always loses. Because he always loses. He can pretend, he can have as much bravado as he wants to, but he always loses. He is a loser. Sounds very Trump when you say it like that. He's a loser, but it is true. It's true. He loses first against a pregnant woman in verses 1 through 6. The woman, she's described, you know, with this great heavenly, glorious, pure appearance. Remember Joseph in his vision? His dream in Genesis 37, he is depicted in an exalted position. That's sort of the language that is used here, especially with the number 12, especially with the celestial bodies. She is wearing a victory crown. Satan? No. She is wearing the victory crown. She has a stephanos. She clearly represents the people of God. The language is a little fluid because of the progression of things historically. You might think of her as originally the faithful remnant of Israel. Then after she has Jesus, all the collected people of God, all the collected and faithful people of God. 12 stars, those are a giveaway here. You think of 12, you think of the people of God. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And you also have this connection to the celestial bodies. The celestial bodies provide light in darkness. Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that without Christ and without the new covenant, those under the old covenant, even who were faithful, would have no hope. But because of the new covenant, they have hope. They have, in the final resurrection, a hope to be resurrected. Now again, lots of background here. We've already taken a look at Isaiah 51. By the way, in Isaiah 52 and 53, who is prophesied? Very specifically, Jesus. Micah chapter 4, very similar. Isaiah and Micah prophesy around the same time. Jeremiah chapter 51. And these other images, you have a dragon. Particularly, the Pharaoh of Egypt is described as being a dragon to God's people in the prophetic books. And so you have this idea of water. You have deliverance of God's people. You have the dragon chasing after them. Egypt as a dragon chasing after Israel. A water deliverance. What should that make you think of? The crossing of the Red Sea. Phyllis is on it this morning. The crossing of the Red Sea. Again, Old Testament images. This is not new. This is recycled language. Satan wears diadems, but even a defeated king may wear his crown. You can be buried with a crown on you, but you don't wear a victor's crown. Only a victor can wear a victor's crown. Let's talk about the baby, because there is a little bit of an interruption before we return back to this woman. Let's talk about the baby. The baby, who would the baby represent? Born of a woman? Christ, really no doubt there. The baby represents Jesus, and this woman is travailing, she's giving birth, and what's the dragon's position here? Ready to eat the baby. Talk about graphic language. I mean, this is really what you want to read to your kids before you put them to bed at night. The baby represents Jesus. The dragon's eagerness to devour the child explains the violent opposition that Jesus met during his earthly ministry. It begins with the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem and culminates when he is crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. You might also think about a lot of events where they wanted to kill Jesus during his ministry, but he slips away through the crowd, or he evades them somehow. Verse 5 here in Revelation 12, gives birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And because we're so familiar with our cross references, because we're so familiar with the book of Psalms and messianic prophecy, we say rod of iron, ruling, son of God. That is based on Psalm 2. I hear a couple whispers. I'm going to be like to John Cullinane. Louder! Psalm 2. Because the kings of the earth allied together, they refuse to kiss the Son, and the Son will rule them with a rod of iron. You think about a rod, you think about discipline, right? And you think about a rod of iron, you think about Jesus' true power. Not pretended power, not delegated power. He has true power. And this great baby comes forth, is not devoured by the dragon, but what happens to this baby? Called up to God. In chapter 11, we saw that same image with who? Who gets called up to God? The two witnesses in chapter 11. So same idea here. Victory. The ascent to God is indicative of victory. We see that with the two witnesses. We see that here with this baby. The enthronement of Jesus means the redemption and victory of his people. Victory does not come, though, without a struggle. Some of the faithful die in loyalty to God because as the baby ascends, the woman flees into the wilderness. And by the end of the chapter, the dragon is chasing her other children. And Jesus, our great brother, has ascended to victory, but we will face persecution because no student is greater than his teacher or his master. No servant is better than his master. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Why is that important? That's important because Satan will say, if you bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Look at my crown. Look how much power I have. Look at how much glory I have. And he tries to distract us with pretended feigned power and dominion. But who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Jesus. At his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we can think about all these other passages too. But particularly here in Revelation 19, he is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It does not matter who allies themselves against him. They will lose. Even in coming to the world as a baby, God could not be defeated in his purposes. You think about God stepping into the world like a baby. And babies, they get sick. Babies, they don't do anything. They can't take care of themselves. He humbled himself completely, Jesus, by coming into the flesh. And Satan couldn't even beat him there. What was intended by the devil to be a means of extermination became God's means of salvation. As Satan rejoiced at the foot of the cross, God said, it's not what you think. And it was through that extermination, it was through that crucifixion that God brought glory and deliverance. Let's turn to Romans chapter 16 here. This will probably be where we have to leave off, and then we'll deal with that language of the fight against Michael and Satan. But in Romans chapter 16, so Jesus obviously is the seed of woman who crushes the head of the serpent. But look how Romans chapter 16 uses this, not just in reference to Jesus, but in reference to God's people. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, you could just read the first half, Charlotte.
And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly.
That's good, yep. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, yep. So that first half there, it's not just through Jesus that God dominates over Satan. He dominates over Satan by us. As we participate in the victory that Jesus has assured, we triumph over Satan. And that's pretty crazy to think about. Because you think about Satan's reign of terror through sin, we get to crush him under our feet. We get to be participants. We get to be soldiers in this war against Satan, and we are guaranteed victory. How encouraging that would be when you're seeing your loved ones go to their death. They are crushing Satan, and we are crushing Satan. I mentioned this before, but if you read some of the martyrdoms early on in Christian history, you see a mother and seven sons, and the seven sons are executed one after the other, and the mother is there encouraging her sons and saying, "Here we go to victory. Here we go to God." That's the kind of faith we need in order to participate in this victory, in this crushing of the serpent's head. That's our goal. Let's press on toward that goal. We're going to pick up in verses 7 through 12 next week. The back half of this chapter is probably going to go a little quicker than what we've talked about today, but we'll look at 7 through 12 and then 13 through 17. Next week, Lord willing, we may possibly get into chapter 13. So go ahead and read chapter 13. Always be good to work ahead a little bit. But we have probably 8 or 9 slides left for this chapter. I think those will go a little bit quicker. Appreciate the class. I hope it's been helpful for you. I hope that we've done a good job connecting it to other passages that maybe are a little bit clearer for us. Understanding the cultural history, the backdrop for this. I hope that's been helpful for you. If you have any questions, as always, feel free to ask those to me afterward.